Good morning. We have a lot of work to do today. We are continuing in our sermon series titled, Why Believe? The purpose of this sermon series is really just to discuss the fact that so many Christians know what they believe and can talk about it a little bit. Very few, though, think about and investigate and engage people and really just reflect on why they believe what they believe. And so we're taking a break from Ephesians. We're doing a short 4-week series, and this is the last week, where we're asking the why question on some key issues of our faith. And so we've looked at why I believe in the resurrection. On Easter Sunday, you'll remember that. We looked at why I believe in the Bible. We looked at why I believe in hell last week. And now this week, why I believe in the church. Why believe in the church, like the local church, the organized church. So many people do not believe in the church, and that's just true. There's a lot of people who are spiritual but not religious. There's a lot of people who are very down on organized religion and say we need to do away with that. We need to get back to the real thing, whatever that is. But we're not excited about the local church. That's what a lot of people, that's their view. And I can empathize with that because the local church isn't perfect. And everyone's had their own experience with the local church. In fact, I'm going to give you 3 reasons why people do not believe in the church, just to get us going this morning. I'll come back to these reasons at the end. The first one is a spiritual reason, and it's just that people aren't Christians. People don't believe in the church because they're not in the church. They're not Christians. So they're not excited about the church. Okay, I say that, and I know that just sounds so obvious this morning, but it's just we need to remember that. Okay, we talk about the church, and some of us talk about it just a lot, and we're like, oh, the church, I believe in the church, and we're just talking to ourselves. To most people in Raleigh, the topic of why I believe in the church is similar to the topic of why I believe in bingo halls. Like, it's not relevant. It's not a part of my life. It's, I'm not a Christian. What? And so that's why most people don't believe in the church. And we just need to remember that. Where we live, our context. Stop talking only to ourselves and really engage our city. And so that's one thing just to think about. Another one is just bad personal experience. Whether that be pain, whether that be being hurt, or whether that just be bad in the sense that you're just bored. And it's just not really inspiring you. And the church just has been a bad personal experience for you. So many of us can relate to that. And I can empathize with that. And so that's another reason why people don't believe in the church. And they're afraid from those bad experiences to really engage. A third reason people don't believe in the local church is theological reasons or biblical reasons. And they say, you know, honestly, when I study the Bible and I look at the New Testament, I really don't see in there what we're doing today here. And so I'm just down on all of that. I'm not in that. I'm doing this other thing. I think it's more biblical. I'm not really with the local church. And so people give theological reasons. They, you know, say, you know, where 2 or 3 are gathered in Jesus' name, that's where He is. That's the church. And they say, you know, it's all house churches. The house church in the New Testament, that's what the church really is. And so these are reasons. And I'm just saying, these are reasons we need to just keep on the forefront. Just put them out on the table as we get started this morning. We'll come back to some of them at the end. But we're talking about why believe in the local church. And I can just tell you, I was reflecting on this a lot this past week. And was just thinking about my own story, my own journey. I've been a Christian for 25 years almost now. And I can tell you that 10 years ago, I could not have said 99.9% of what I'm going to share with you this morning. It has been a journey. For the first decade and more of my Christian life, I had no conviction or category that was biblical, that was helpful for the local church in my life. I didn't. And so it's a journey. And we're all on that journey. and just share with you a little bit of my own journey, just because I'm the one sharing this morning. But I grew up in a Christian family, and my family was a part of a church that honestly I would say was a little bit cultish. It was a little bit weird and strange and unhealthy. And I was just thinking this past week and as preparing for this message and thinking about how in eighth grade, my dad made a decision to leave that church and go to a more healthy church, to lead our family to go to a more healthy church. And that church was Four Oaks, which is a sponsored church for our church. And I was just reflecting on that this past week, and it just hit me, and I was just in tears about it. You know, my dad's just an ordinary Christian guy. He's just a dad. And he just made an ordinary Christian dad decision to get his family out of an unhealthy, dysfunctional, controlling, legalistic, cultish church and into a healthy church. One decision by an ordinary dad unleashes just so much impact. I mean, if we don't go to Four Oaks, I don't know anyone at Four Oaks. If I don't know anyone at Four Oaks, fellowship probably doesn't get planted. Just an ordinary dad just saying, you know what, I'm going to be a spiritual leader in my family. And I'm going to get our family plugged into a healthy church. It's awesome. So that was good for me in eighth grade. But in college, I started really coming alive, getting excited about the things of God, getting fired up, passionate. But my context for growing as a Christian was not the local church. It was various Bible studies on my college campus. I was a part of a ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. I was the president of it. I loved it. The term for that technically would be para-church. Para being a preposition that means alongside. So not the church, but something that's alongside the church. Again, I'm just sharing my story with you. But in college, again, I had no category for the local church. I had none. I attended. I evaluated. I criticized. I went because I kind of felt like I needed to check the box. But I didn't really have a conviction about it. I didn't even know anything about it. And so I wanted to go to seminary. I loved doing ministry. I wasn't even in the church, but I just loved doing ministry. I loved studying the Bible. I loved encouraging people spiritually. And so I'm headed off to seminary, and my plan is to go into ministry, and I have no... The church is not even a part of that plan. It's not even on the radar. I'm just saying, this is my story. Like, I'm like going to get to drop like thousands of dollars in an education to train me to be a minister, but it's not like for church at all. It's just to make a difference and do things for Christ. And it was great. But I began, and this is just in my own experience, to see some limitations. You know, I remember there's limitations in discipleship. I remember in this particular ministry I was a part of, I got initiated into manhood. We went on a big canoe trip, a bunch of Christian guys, and we were out there and we put charcoal on our face and we prayed and we had a bonfire, and the leader of our group initiated me into authentic Christian manhood. And I remember thinking, like, can he do that? Like, he's like 2 years older than me. And he's the oldest one here. And we're all the same age. And we're all white. And what's the deal? And it's just, this was just this little affinity group of people. Everyone's the same. Everyone's passionate about the same stuff. Everyone's the same age, same race. It was this parachurch ministry. It's a good thing. But I remember thinking, where's the older men? Where's the guys that should be initiating me into Christian manhood? What are we doing on the side of this river right now? And at the time, I didn't even have the categories to really know what question I was asking. But the real question I was asking is, where's the church? Where's the church? There's limitations in discipleship in my experience as a Christian at this time. Limitations in evangelism. I remember in college and toward the beginning of seminary, I was so excited. I love evangelism. You guys know that. We've written an evangelistic tool here at our church. I love it. I love sharing the gospel with people. It makes me feel alive to do that. And I remember I would always share the gospel with people, and we'd get to the end of sharing the gospel, and they'd be like, I've never heard this before. This is so exciting. Man, I want to be a part of that thing you're doing. I just don't want to have anything to do with the church. And I remember scratching my head. I had like hundreds of conversations like that. That's an exaggeration. I'm sorry. I'm going to be careful here. I had a lot of conversations like that. But I remember scratching my head and thinking, I think that's not good. I think if my evangelism is leading people to be really excited about me and what I'm doing, but to be hesitant to get involved in this family that I'm a part of, something's not good about that. In some way, I'm doing a disservice to them. And I just began to wonder, what's missing? I remember just feeling like, you know, I was a part of this ministry and I had like flyers for it and I could go into a restaurant, but I couldn't give the flyer to everyone. Because that ministry was only targeted toward a specific affinity-based group of people that were passionate about certain things. And so the majority of everywhere that I went, those people were excluded from being involved in what I was doing as far as ministry goes. I remember just thinking, that just doesn't seem ideal. But then I went to seminary and I just started studying God's Word. I remember first hearing in theology class John Calvin's definition of a true church. Preaching and hearing the Word of God with purity and rightly administering the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And I remember thinking, that's stuff that happens in the local church. I remember being a part of an absolutely inspiring and healthy local church, which is what really helped me get a vision for the local church. I remember having a conversation with a hero of mine who had spoken all over the world and was just like my idol and my hero, a Christian speaker and minister, and him telling me, man, I've come to the end of traveling all over, and I used to think that the way you make a difference in this world is by going as many places as you can. But Matt, now I've realized that I've missed out. The way to really make a difference in this world is to go one place and invest faithfully and consistently over a long period of time. And I remember that just hitting me and me thinking, wow, that's coming from this guy, man. I believe everything he says. And then lastly, and most importantly, just as I was in seminary and just as a Christian, as I've been studying the Bible, the overwhelming primacy of the local church in the Bible as the context for Christian relationships and as the method for evangelizing the world. These things just began to come over me and wash over me and just start to really transform my categories. And I would just say that this is not word games this morning. This is a really big deal. And I would say for me, getting a right view of the local church was a second conversion experience. And an absolutely life-changing, joy-increasing, paradigm-shifting experience. And some of you have not had that. And I'm still on my journey. But we just need to talk about this morning. We need to get on the Bible's page when it comes to the local church. The same page there together. And so what we're going to do this morning, here's an outline. You have a sermon note insert in your bulletin. You have an outline. So pull that out and use that this morning to follow along. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, we've been doing these messages very topically, just answering questions and sort of looking at the reasons why I believe in this, why I believe in this. And so here we are, why I believe in the church. And this morning, I'm not really going to go all over the Bible and do tons of topical question and answer. I'm just going to look at this one passage, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And in that passage, I'm just going to show you, you're going to see five essential truths about Jesus' church. And as you see those, I hope they will just grab you and inspire you. And that in and of itself will be like, man, I believe in the church. I believe in the local church. Wow, I am so fired up. I hope that that happens. But if it doesn't, at the very end, we're going to come back to these hesitancies, these objections that people have, and just look at them and talk about them as we conclude this morning. And so let me read this passage to you from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now we're studying the book of Matthew, okay? The first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We don't want to just sort of flip our Bibles open and do just crazy random point and shoot. There is a context. This is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is seeking to present to the early church an accurate account of who Jesus is and who he was. The book of Matthew starts with a genealogy, for goodness sake. I mean, clearly, if a book starts with a genealogy, they're trying to tell you who this person is. Like, have you ever gotten a letter where they're like, hey, how's it going? Here's a genealogy. You're like, goodness, that is crazy. Okay? It starts with a genealogy. That's clearly the purpose of Matthew. To establish who Jesus is. That He is the Messiah. And so this passage fits perfectly into that because the question that's asked in this passage is Jesus says to His disciples, who do you say that I am? So this passage of all passages is like getting right on the bullseye of the target of the topic of the Gospel of Matthew. But we get more. Jesus not only talks about who He is in this passage, but talks about His church. So let's read it, let's pray, and then let's get to work this morning. Okay, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we come before You and we really just ask You this morning that You would just address our hearts with Your Word. Transform us, God. We're not You. You're God. And so we just ask that You would speak truth to us and help us to conform our lives into the pattern and image of the life of Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, turn the lights on. Illuminate Your truth this morning by Your Holy Spirit. Give us a heart, God, for the things that Your heart is for with these short lives that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why believe in the church? The first thing that I feel like we need to do is a way of introduction. We need to get a right definition of church. This word gets thrown around a lot. So let's get a right definition of church. As we do that, so just for a moment, we're going to kind of step into the classroom, okay? And we're going to just get a good definition of church. You need this. I need this. So I think as we seek to define this, the first thing we probably need to do is talk about what the church is not. There's a lot of misconceptions about the church. So let me just give you a few and then we'll talk about what the church is. The church is not a physical building. Red brick, where is your church? That's so common. Hey, where is your church? No, you mean where does your church meet for worship on Sundays? That's what you really mean. The church is not a building. The church is not a building. That's so critical. That's so important. In Raleigh, we need to remember that. I remember just being so frustrated when we first came to Raleigh. There was this huge evangelistic crusade that Raleigh was having. And I wanted our church plant to be signed up to be one of the churches to follow up with the new people who would become Christians. And I was so excited. And I remember them saying, do you have a building? And I was like, not yet. But we're a church. We got like 15 people. And we've been commissioned and ordained. And they're like, sorry, if you don't have a building, you can't follow up with new believers. I'm like, seriously? I was so furious. But, you know, we just had to humble ourselves and not get into it. And there's probably some good reasons and wisdom there. But the church is not a building. It's not. The church is not Sunday. That's the Old Testament, where you come to a place and you gather and you worship. And that's the temple. The church is not the temple. The church is not the house of God. You know, it's okay. Feel free to put your gum under the chair, okay? You're not going to get struck with lightning on the way out, okay? I'm just kidding. But the church is not Sunday. The church is not Sunday.
That's Old Testament.
The church is not a country club where you pay your dues, you get your benefits, like Costco. Get cheaper gas, get some stuff in bulk. The church is not a country club. The church is not my group of Christian friends. You know, wherever two or three gather in my name, you know, a club that you're a part of, the parachurch, that is not the church. It's not. We must be careful about things that would seek to substitute themselves for what God has given us with the local church. The church here, this is a big one that I hear. The church is not whatever I personally feel the church is to me. Seriously. The church, I mean, there really is a definition to the church. Like, there is one. We can get it this morning. We were going to. So, like, the church is not whatever you feel like the church is. I mean, you may have feelings about the church, and that's fine. Have them. But I'm saying we're trying to get to the definition of the biblical word and term and idea of church. I've heard people say the church is nature. That's what the church is to me. Well, okay, that's your feelings about the church. But that's not the definition of the church. The church is my job and my friends. The church is my family. That's a big one. You know, the church is my family. No, it's not. Your family is so important to God, but that is not the church. That's not the church. And so we need to remember what the church isn't. So what is the church? What is the church? Well, there should be a slide here. The word church in Greek is ekklesia. It's really fun to say. Go ahead and say it. Ekklesia. Ekklesia. That was okay. Let's do it again. Ekklesia. Yeah, it's fun. It's a Greek word. You know, we're in an educated city. We can do that. So this word is in the New Testament 114 times. It literally means those called out. Sometimes in context, it refers to those called out who are gathering together. But it literally means those called out. That word there, ekklesia, the word ek is a prefix that means out, like exit. And the word kaleo is the second part of it, which means calling. Those who are called out. That's what it means. Called out of the world into the kingdom of God. Called out of darkness into light. Called out of sin into seeking to live a holy life. Called out of hell into heaven. Called out by Jesus. Have you heard the call? It's an inward call. It's a spiritual call. Have you heard the call? Have you picked up the phone? Jesus may be calling you. Maybe you haven't answered. Maybe you're ignoring. The inward call of the gospel of Jesus Christ that would say to you, hello? Hello? The called out ones. That's what the church is. Now, the word church is used in Scripture in two primary ways. Universal church and the local church. What I'm saying is this. The word's there 114 times, but there are two primary ways that it's used when you look at the word in its context. One of those ways is the universal church. The other is the local church. Now, we're going to talk about this for a second because we need to get a right definition of the church. Okay? So I have some props. Lots of props today. Here's the two definitions. Now we're going to have a slide for the universal church. Primary use number one. The universal church. All true believers in all places at all times. Okay? Next slide. Here's a verse where that's used. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus gave himself up for one church. That's like so logical, okay? Right? Hello? Like he didn't give himself up for like First Baptist and Fellowship Raleigh and White Memorial. And he didn't like give himself up like 5 billion times. Like he gave himself up on the cross for one church. There is one universal church. That's how it's being used in Ephesians 5:25. The universal church. All true believers in all places at all times. That's the big C church. Okay? So let's take that one. See, because we're going to talk a lot about the church today. And so we want to have our definitions right in front of us the whole entire time. So let me just give you this here. I can stay. All right. Now, the local church. Next slide. The local church is professing believers, oh, you have it. Professing believers who have been baptized observe the Lord's Supper and organize to do God's will. Now, I could say a lot more, but I'd be getting into what is a healthy local church. I'm just giving the bare bones definition of what is a local church, and that's what the bare bones definition is. A local church is professing believers in Jesus who have been baptized, observe the Lord's Supper, and organize to do God's will. Is it used that way in Scripture, though, Matt? Let's see the next slide. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, clearly, that's not the universal church. To the church of God that is in Corinth. This is a local church. To those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the universal church is in the second part of that verse. Both their Lord and ours. And so we have a definition of the local church, professing believers in Jesus who have been baptized, practice the Lord's Supper, and organize to do God's will. All right, we need another one. Thank you. This is the little C, the local church. Don't want any distractions. All right, so we've got our definitions that are going to guide us as we go and as we talk about the church this morning. Universal church, local church. Okay. Now let's get into our outline. And the first point this morning, five essential truths about Jesus' church, is the Christological faith of Jesus' church. The Christological faith of Jesus' church, coming from verses 13 through 17 of this passage this morning. Let's read those verses. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, Matthew's setting the stage. He's giving the context. They're in Caesarea Philippi. Let me tell you a little bit about that place. It's near the headwaters of the Jordan River, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a real place. This is a real time. This is a real conversation. Caesarea Philippi, a city that was recently renamed by Philip, so that it would exist to honor both Caesar and himself. Hence the name Caesarea Philippi. The city's to honor both of them. And so this is where they are. Verse 13 giving us the context. Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? There's a lot of opinions in their day, similar to how there are a lot of opinions in our day about who Jesus is. Verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So what's happening here? The disciples list off the public's perception of who Jesus is. And they list off a pretty awesome list of names. These, we don't have time to get into who each of these men are, but they're important men in the Bible. And so these are compliments. And it's interesting. This is just a classic strategy of Satan, really, to get people to think good things about Jesus, but not the truth about Jesus. And so they say he's Jeremiah. Oh, he's one of the prophets. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. In verse 15, Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Five essential truths about the church. The first one, that the church of Jesus has a Christological faith, coming from verses 13 through 17. Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? I just would submit to you this morning, that's the most important question you will ever answer in your life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? And Peter chimes in. He says, let me speak for all of us. Let me tell you who we say that you are.
He says, you are the Christ. Let's break this down. What does Peter exactly say? This is the Christological faith. I want to show you. What does he say, though? Look, he says, you are the Christ. What does Christ mean? It's not Jesus' last name, okay? Let's just clear that up now. It's not his last name. It's not his birth certificate, Jesus, and then Christ. That's not how it is. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. It means anointed one for a specific purpose. What Peter is saying is he's confessing. He's saying he believes. He's saying, Jesus, I don't think you're any of those guys. Those guys were pointing to you. I think you are the Messiah. I think you're the Christ. I think you're the Savior. I think you are the divine Messiah who has come to save your people and bring in the kingdom of God. That's what Peter's saying. I believe you're the Savior. That's what Christ means. But he also says something else. He says, you're the Christ. What does he say next? What does your translation say? Mine says, it says, the Son of the Living God. The Son of the Living God. What does that mean? It means you're more than the son of Mary and Joseph. That's what it means. It means Peter is acknowledging the special relationship that Jesus Christ had with God the Father. He's not just a typical son. He's not just a typical son of man. He's the Son of the Living God. This is not full-blown Trinitarian theology. One God, three persons. This is not yet there, but it's in seed form and it's going there. But the point is this. Jesus is saying, or I'm sorry, Peter is acknowledging the divinity of Christ. Peter says, the living God, probably contrasting that to the countless lifeless idols in Caesarea Philippi. And so what is the substance of Peter's confession? Christological faith. He's saying, you're Savior and you're my God. That's what he's saying. That's just so clear. That's what he's saying. That's what the church is built on. It's built on that confession. Jesus is about to say that, but I'm just saying, Christians are believers that believe something. They confess something. This Christological faith, this belief about who Jesus is. The person and work of Jesus Christ. That He's God and that He's worked on our behalf. That He went to the cross, that He died in our place, that He rose from the grave. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Christological is just a fancy word, like theology, study of God, Christology, study of Christ. Christological faith. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? Flesh and blood? It just means this. Peter, you didn't hear this down the street. There's not a person who could have convinced you of this. This is spiritual truth. This is not something that you would come to apart from the help of God. He's saying God has to open your eyes internally to see this profound truth. That's what Jesus is saying. And you and I know that. You got to be born again. The Spirit of God has to open your eyes. Otherwise, you're blinded to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, Paul says. So, this is spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. Have you made this confession? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you have a true and tested Christological faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, your Savior, and God, your Lord? This is an essential confession for being a Christian and for being a true church. It's essential. Do not pass go without it. At this point, Peter knew. See, there's a difference between Peter in this passage and us today. Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. And so Peter's looking forward to the cross, to what Jesus will do to be his Savior. But we look back. We look back to the cross and see what Jesus has done in time and in history. Being our substitute on the cross, paying our penalty that we deserve. We put our faith in him in that. Christological faith. Have you done that? Five essential truths about Jesus' church. The first one, Christological faith. The second one, you're going to love this one. The called and broken people of Jesus' church. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, and I tell you.
Jesus is like, you're telling me who I am? Let me tell you who you are. This is an identity statement. This is who you are. When you have this faith, here's who you are. Just keep that in your mind. Jesus says, let me tell you who you are. Let me give you your identity. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
The called and broken people of Jesus' church. Now look at that word. It says, this rock. On this rock, I will build my church. What is the rock?
There's actually a lot of debate about this, some scholarly debate. What is it? What do you think it is? Do you think it's the confession that Jesus made? Jesus is like, man, Peter, that's a profound confession. Let me just write that on the whiteboard over here. And then he's like, Peter, on this rock, on that confession, I'm going to build my church on that confession. Or that's A. Or B, do you think he's like, wow, Peter, you're the rock, man. Like, you're the man. Your name means rock. You're the rock. I'm building the church on you. You think it's B, that? Or do you think it's C? Let me see what my notes say. C. You think it's Jesus. Jesus is like, hey, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. He like points to himself because the Bible doesn't have pictures. So he's like, this is the rock. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. So what do you think it is? This is what I think it is. I think it's Peter himself. It's Peter. Jesus is saying, Peter, you're the rock. You're the one with this great confession. The best understanding of this text is that it refers to Peter. Not his confession by itself. But it is Peter with his confession. And that's important. Why am I stopping here? This is Peter. This is a broken man, but he's called. This is a sinful person that God is using as materials to build his church.
It's interesting. When you see this, when you see this point, called and broken people of Jesus' church, you should see it as a purpose statement for your life. Jesus says, let me give you, it's an identity statement. Here's who you are. Here's who you are.
It's not like Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to build a church. And now that you're a Christian, Peter, I want you to pray about whether to join my church or not. What? That's crazy. No, he's like, now that you're a Christian, I'm building my church with you. It's one and the same. It's not separate things. It's an identity. It's a reality. It's a purpose. It's a calling. And you can't separate them out. Not the universal church, that is.
So, but also think about the brokenness. This is amazing to me. Jesus says, with Peter, I'm going to build my church. And of course, building the church means quantity. Acts 2:47 says the Lord added to their number daily. It also means quality. Ephesians 4:12, building up to maturity, quantity and quality. But here, listen, this is Peter. I want to show you something. Look down at your Bible if you have it in your lap, which I hope you do. If you don't, there's one in the center aisle. But look down at your Bible. Verse 21 is not in our passage this morning, but it's the beginning of another story. And in that story, it's Peter's lowest moment. Jesus calls Peter Satan. He calls him Satan in the passage. He calls him a name. Jesus is name calling. I think he was name calling in our passage last week too. This is a theme. But he says, get behind me, Satan. You're opposing the plan of God. He says that to Peter. In the next passage, so Peter's highest peak is this passage where he's like, man, that is a Christological, perfect confession of faith. I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. And in the next passage is the lowest, maybe not quite as low as Peter denying Jesus three times on the night of his crucifixion. But it's one of the lowest moments of Peter's life. And isn't that true for all Christians? We're broken people, but we're called people. There's no perfect church. If you find one, don't join because you'll ruin it. There's no perfect people. Christians are called and broken people. And this can encourage us. I know you have problems. I know you're a work in progress. But stop focusing so much on yourself and focus on Christ. He wants to use you. You're called. Yes, you're broken, but he wants to use you to build this awesome thing called the church. And so there's great hope in that. Five essential truths about Jesus' church. Let's look at the third one. The incomparable promise of Jesus' church from verse 18 also. Look at this verse. I want to go to the end of this verse now. Verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Look what he says next. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We studied hell last week. The word here for hell is Hades. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does this mean? What is he talking about? He's using some terms from their day. The term gates, like the only kind of gates we have, like are like our fence for our dog. But gates meant more than, implies defensive protection. So picture huge gates of hell. But he says the gates will not, what does he say? He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. So the gates of hell, gates are sort of a defensive thing. They're like no one coming in. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Prevail is an offensive thing. So it's like you have to picture what Jesus is saying. He's talking about these defensive gates of hell are have legs and they're running after people, but they're not going to catch you. That's kind of the picture, actually. It's really a weird picture. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Like, man, that doesn't make sense. But the term gates of hell was a euphemism. It was an idiom. And it was just another way of saying the powers of death. It was just a term of the day. It was just a way of saying the powers of death will not prevail against the church. This is an incomparable promise. Jesus does not make this promise to any other institution but his church. And just think about that. This is an incomparable promise. This means that the power of death will not extinguish the church. Despite persecution, discouraging times, hard times, whatever else comes, Jesus promises that his church is totally indestructible. Now let me give you an illustration. If I was a financial planner and you came to me and you said, I want to make a wise investment. I want to make a wise investment. I only have this one life to live. I only have so much treasure and income and assets. And I want to invest it in a wise place. My time, my energy, my life, this breath that I have been given before I just leave the waiting room and go into the real thing, eternity. And I'm a financial planner and I'm like, okay, I understand. The economy's down. You need to make a wise investment. So let's talk about that. So what if I told you I have a company you might want to invest in? Here's some things about that company. It's unique. It's a unique investment option. This company is specifically overseen and operated by Jesus Christ. He has guaranteed this company will finish number one in eternity. However, there will be some hard times along the way. No matter how hard it gets, though, God personally promises that bankruptcy or going under are not even a possibility. Would you like to invest in that company? You'd be like, yeah, absolutely, definitely. Do you need me to call you quarterly and let you know how it's going? No, I don't. I don't need you to do that. And I would like to invest everything in that. This is an amazing and incomparable promise that Jesus makes to his church. It will not go bankrupt. Death will not overcome it. And you know, again, it's Prop Sunday. My church. All right. Matthew 16. There you go. Matthew 16, verse 18. Let me just recap that. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Shall not prevail against it. So you never quit on the bride of Christ, the local church. Don't let discouragement deceive you and cause you to invest somewhere else. Don't do it. You never quit on the bride of Christ, the local church. Jesus promises to build his church. He doesn't make that promise to you or about any other area of your life. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul says we do not lose heart in 2 Corinthians 4. Five essential truths about Jesus' church. We've looked at the Christological faith. We've looked at called and broken people. We've looked at the incomparable promise. And now, last 2 points. Biblical authority of Jesus' church. Now, I love verse-by-verse preaching because it causes you to have to wrestle with and deal with sort of confusing parts of the Scriptures. And so let's look at that now. Let's look at verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is Jesus telling Peter? Well, he's saying, I'll give you the keys. That we can follow that. The keys stand for authority. You can be the guy with the keys on your belt. Okay? You can be that guy. You can have authority. I'm going to delegate my authority to you and to the church. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Binding and loosing? What does that mean? Those are rabbinical terms that mean to forbid, to bind, to forbid, or to loose, to permit. In effect, and I quote John MacArthur here, he told Peter and the 12, and by extension all other believers, that they had the astounding authority to declare what is divinely forbidden and permitted on earth. Okay? Now stay with me. This is a complicated verse. Because he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So what's the picture there? That's kind of a weird picture. So Peter and the 12 can bind some things and loose some things, can allow some things and not allow some things. And if they do that, then it shall also be bound and loosed in heaven. Like Peter and them are going to make some decisions, and then God's going to like ratify their decisions up in heaven. That's almost how it sounds. But that can't be what it is. Because we know that God is sovereign, and He sees the end before the beginning, or sees the end from the beginning. And so that's not what's happening here. So what does this mean? What does shall be bound in heaven? What is bound and loosed on earth by the visible church is to be in a one-to-one correlation with what is bound and loosed in heaven. The point is he's just making is he's saying what you bind and loose on earth as church, as the leaders of the church, as the members of the church, needs to be consistent. There needs to be a one-to-one correlation with what's bound and loosed in heaven. Now, I know you might be getting lost in this, but I'm going to have a real clear illustration in just a second. The whole Bible has been written. So we as Jesus' church are to bind and loose by calling people to recognize the authority of God's Word in their lives. That's why the point is the biblical authority of Jesus' church. He's giving them the keys. He's giving them biblical authority. What he's talking about here, basically, is he's saying, you guys are referees. He's saying you need to be a referee. Now, if I take a game seriously, if I like basketball, if I'm playing basketball, and it's an important game and a serious game, like if you just want to go goof around, let's go play some pickup ball, fine, no referee. Call your own fouls. But if this is an important game and a real game, I want a referee there who knows the rules, who knows where the out-of-bounds and the in-bounds is, who has a whistle, who has a shirt that looks different from my jersey and the other team's jersey. I want a referee to call the plays, to call the fouls, and to keep things moving in the right direction. If the game matters to me, that's what I want. And so we need referees. We need referees in our lives. That's what he's saying. He's saying, here's the keys, here's the authority to referee according to the Bible, according to God's Word, the life of the church. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. So we have some more props this morning. Referee shirt. We need referees in our lives. We do. You need a referee in your life. I need a referee in my life. And you guys think I'm going to put this on. But I'm not. I'm going to ask David to put it on. David, go ahead and put that shirt on. And the reason is because, yes, God calls leaders. Go ahead, put it on fast, man. Enthusiasm. This is an exciting sermon. Enthusiasm. Yes, God calls leaders to blow the whistle. Oh, yeah. I'm just kidding. Yes, God calls leaders to referee, to officiate. to call balls and strikes, to help keep people walking with Christ? Yes. He calls leaders to do that. But he calls us all to do that in each other's lives. That's why I didn't put it on. I don't want you guys to think that that's the type of church we are, where only the pastor is blowing the whistle. No, we're the church. And we need to be the church to one another. And it's David's job, and it's Brian's job, and it's your job to referee each other's lives according to God's word, that we might really have joy in our life, that we might walk with Christ, that we might live out what we say we believe. That's what the local church is for you in your life.
There's a blessing like that. You need a ref in your life if you want to grow. If you want your life to be a serious game, you need a lot of refs. You need vital involvement and connection to a biblical local church if you want to be a strong Christian and do God's will with your life, your one life. Five essential truths about Jesus' church. The last one, the cross-centered mission of Jesus' church. Look at verse 20. Interesting verse. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
What is he talking about?
What's going on here? Why so secretive? They just found out and confirmed that Jesus is the Savior.
The disciples were ready to call a press conference. They were so excited. They were ready to just get everybody there. We've confirmed it. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior.
And Jesus is like, no, don't call a press conference. Don't tell anyone.
I didn't come to have a press conference. I didn't come to start a revolution in the way that you're thinking, in a military way. I came to die on the cross for your sins. In a press conference right now, in chapter 16, is going to get in the way of that happening in chapter 26, 27, and 28. And so he's like, let's just keep it on the down low. I am so focused on my mission. I don't want you to spoil it. I want to go and accomplish this mission that the Father has given me, to go to the cross and die for your sins. So don't call a press conference. Don't tell anyone. Shh. Keep it a secret. I'm going to the cross. Jesus, it's unbelievable. It's quite remarkable. He's a man on a mission. And that mission is to die on the cross for your sins and for mine.
And his church is on that same mission. In John 17, he says to his disciples, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them. We're sent. We're on the same mission. A cross-centered mission. Proclaiming the cross, letting the cross define our lives, that we live sacrificial lives, that we give ourselves away for others. It's a cross-centered mission. It's the church of Jesus Christ. That's the fifth truth, essential truth about Jesus' church, this cross-centered mission. And so let's close by coming back to some of those objections from the beginning. You've had a bad personal experience. You're hurt. You're frustrated by the church,
by the local church.
You're bored. It's irrelevant to you. It's not doing it for you. It's not great. It's not inspiring.
Let's talk about that for a second. Seriously, I can empathize with that. Let's talk about that.
Principle. You can throw something away after a bad experience if it's a non-essential, right?
Yeah. If you're my kid and you come to me and you say, hey, Dad, I know you sent me to college and I know you paid the money for me to join a sorority. I'm scaring Kristen. And I joined a sorority and it's just really not doing it for me, though. And it's hard and I had a bad experience. A sorority is not an essential. A club in school, a team in school, it's not an essential. I'll be like, drop it. We don't even need to go look for another one. Drop it. If something's not going well and it's not an essential, you can drop it.
But if it is an essential, you do so at your own peril. If you were my kid and you came to me and you said, I'm really having a bad experience with third grade reading, or with food, or with water, or with air,
I wouldn't be like, oh, just drop it. It's not important. Don't worry about it. Just live the rest of your life without those things. Really? No. I'd be like, let's figure this out. That's an essential. You need that. God wants that for you. He says in His scriptures, you desperately need it. So let's make it work, or let's find one that works. That's what I would say. Because I love you. Because I care about you.
And so, again, you can throw something away after a bad experience if it's a non-essential. But if it's an essential, you do so at your own peril. Friends, according to God's word, the local church is an essential. It's essential for growing, for being a strong Christian. You can't do it without it. So there are theological reasons for objecting to the local church. People say, you know, the form is wrong. These big mega churches. Or we should do house churches. Or, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name. That's the church. Let me say this. Our forms are not perfect. There are no churches with a perfect form. But let me say a few things. The early church met in the temple, large gathering, and in homes, fellowship groups. Acts 2:46. Also, just let me make sure that you know that there are some Roman houses where house churches met where up to 100 people could be in that meeting. Big houses. It's just, I mean, let's just get that on the table when we're talking about house churches. Because that's a historical, archaeological fact. But let me say this also. For those of you who object to the local church for theological reasons, the Bible assumes, because you're coming at it with the Bible. So here's the deal. The Bible assumes that you, listen carefully, that you will be included in a particular local church enough so that you could be meaningfully excluded from that particular church if you ever fell into grievous sin that misrepresented the name of Christ and would not repent. Okay? Bible assumes it. The Bible, you're saying church isn't biblical, local church is not a biblical form. The same Bible says, assumes of your life as a Christian that you will be included in a local church enough so that you could be meaningfully excluded from that same particular church if it needed to happen in a really bad situation to help you, to pressure you to come back to the Lord. That's an important point. So I would ask you, are you included like this in a church? In the church you attend? Are you availing your spouse and family to this great protection and blessing of the Scriptures? Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. We could go to lots of passages for that. Let me give you a third reason. The Bible assumes, here's another assumption. The Bible assumes in Hebrews 13, 17, that you will be under qualified church leadership who will give an account for your soul to Jesus. For how they cared for your soul. The Bible assumes that of you. And so, if Jesus returned today or yesterday, what? Goodness. If Jesus returned today, what church leader would give an account for your soul in accordance with your involvement in their church? Because the Bible assumes that of us as Christians in Hebrews 13, 17. All I'm saying is this. I can empathize with the different objections that people have, and we're on a journey. We need to walk alongside each other in it. But I'm just saying the same Bible you use to say, I don't agree with the local church, is saying these other things too. And encouraging you to be involved in the local church. And so I just want to close with some questions. You would agree that invisible faith without visible works is dead, right? James 2. Faith without works is dead. Does anyone agree with that? One person. Really fired up about works over there. faith without works is dead. Because works is a credible evidence that's visible, that points back to an inward, invisible faith that you claim to have. And so it makes sense. Faith without works is dead. Similarly, saying that you're a part of the universal church, the invisible, the claim internally, I'm a part of the invisible church, the universal church. Saying you are
but not practically, invisibly, and particularly being a part of a local church, wouldn't that be the same logical relationship? Faith without works is dead?
Yes.
Thank you, Larry.
Imagine asking Dwayne Wade, what NBA team are you on? And he says, I'm not on a team, I just play in the NBA. What does that even mean? What does that mean? Whatever it means you're not winning a championship. That's what it means. It means you're going to have a bad team. That's what it means.
When you talk about the church you attend, do you say that church or my church? Do your Christian relationships, giving and serving or ministry, reflect at a very real level the New Testament primacy and emphasis on the local church? Are you teaching your family by example that they need to be firmly rooted in a good local church to flourish spiritually in life? Hey, men, are you leading in this?
I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. Maybe. Some of us need to grow in this area. We all do, actually. But I know the people who are here this morning, this is, you're fired up about the church at some level. You came. You're here. And so as we did this fourth Why I Believe in our this last message in our Why I Believe series, I realized that the people who most probably need to be challenged in this area are not here, but you're here. And I want to equip you to go and have these conversations and to go encourage people to walk well with Christ, to be disciples in community with other disciples, in committed community. And so I see that and I realize that this morning as I'm talking. But I do think we need to apply God's word this morning in our own lives too. And so I'll just ask you this last application question and close in prayer. We all have a step to take. What is the next practical step for you in practically living out a Christ-like love for the local church? What is it? Making changes to ensure that you regularly worship with your church? Changes to your schedule? Investing generously in your church? Your heart follows your treasure? Getting baptized? Joining as a member? Saying I'm in? Essentially, committing to build relationships by joining a fellowship group, stepping up to a role of serving and using your gifts, stepping up to a greater leadership role with your time and your energy, or is it just stepping into a relationship with God that you truly do not yet have? Just responding to that call and becoming a called out one. What is your step? We all have a step. Let's pray. God, thank you for your church. Thank you, God, that you've given us the bride of Christ to be a part of, the family of God, the body of Christ, this spiritual building that you're building. Thank you for including us, for calling us out. God, we just pray that we would not just know you, but that we would love you and love your people, and that we would not just go to church, but that we would be the church. God, we mess this up so fast in our lives. And so just teach us and help us and encourage us. And just, I pray, God, that you would just encourage some here this morning, just as they're walking with you, as they're in their journey, that they would just take the next step in front of them. Just having a view of the local church that is honoring to your word and that is honoring to you. God, we don't want to talk great things about you and then talk bad about your wife, about the bride of Christ. So we just ask that you would work in our hearts, work in our lives, work in our minds. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.